Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off in Hebrews 11, and I'm actually going to try and finish a little early today since we've got the picnic afterwards to give us an opportunity to begin setting up. I'll try and remind you as well, if you have kids over in children's ministry, if I do get out early, if you would let them finish before you go pick them up, but don't go too late before you go and pick them up so they can join us as well. Let's pray, and then we'll pick up where we left off in Hebrews 11. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the great examples of faith that we have, and especially, Father, when we hold the commendations here in Hebrews 11 up against the lives that we know from the Old Testament, how often we find that they were particular sinners as well, that they were not placed in the hall of faith here because of their sinlessness, but Father, they were placed in the hall of faith because as sinners, you called them to yourself, and they trusted, and they lived lives according to the promises that you had made to them. So Father, we pray that you would encourage us in the same this morning as we continue to work through Hebrews 11. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so kind of taking things one example at a time, last week we considered Abel. This week we consider Enoch, and we'll see how much further we get past that. He's going to go from the specific example of Enoch in verse 6 or verse 5 into a sort of a summary in verse 6, and then we'll get to Noah in verse 7. And so, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So to find Enoch's story, we would have to go back to not only Genesis, but near the beginning of Genesis, in that that genealogy that unfolds from Seth, which is the godly line. You may recall, and in fact, let's just go ahead and turn and take a look at Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have this genealogy. After the Cain and Abel incident, the narrative in Genesis turns to genealogies. Genealogies serve a particular purpose in the Old Testament. We have a tendency, and the New Testament for that matter, we have a tendency, I think, to see the Old Testament genealogies, and we say to ourselves, well, we mumble, right? If you're reading it in your head or even aloud, unless you're doing it for an audience, you get to a genealogy and you go yada, 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 and you get to where the narrative picks back up, right? But the genealogies are crucial. They serve as a sort of backbone to the what we would call today the meta-narrative. There's one big story that is unfolding in redemptive history. And that is the story of redemption. God who created all things, now redeeming all things for himself. And so that one big story, all of the other stories that exist in history, in the present, in the future, all the way up until Christ comes again, all of those are little narratives that belong to, are a part of the fabric of that main narrative of redemption. The genealogies are a kind of backbone to God's revelation of his redemptive work. They serve as a backbone for a very particular reason. Why might that be? Why are genealogies appropriate as a superstructure upon which God superimposes this story of redemption? Seed. The seed, right? And to even move in a more personal direction, it's because at its very center, if we were to perhaps describe God's work of redemption throughout history in a single word, it would be person. God's redemption is ours in Jesus Christ. It's all focused on one particular person in history who is promised, who comes, who accomplishes all that was promised, and whose return we're looking forward to again. It's all centered on Christ. This is why Christ, we hear at the end of the gospel narratives, for example, Christ, after his resurrection, opening up the scriptures and teaching his disciples how all of that is about him, right? How can Christ say that all of the Old Testament is about him when there are only a handful, maybe dozens, but still in the vast material of the Old Testament, just these handful of discrete passages that are explicitly about the Messiah or that the New Testament tells us are about Christ? How can we say that all of it is about Christ? It's because Christ said that all of it is about him. How is it all about him? Because it's all about God's work of redemption, and Christ is at the center of that work. He's not merely an aspect of it. He's not even the most important aspect of it. He is the work. The genealogies are carrying us forward in that work. To some degree, it's a little bit like a movie. If you're watching a movie and it's giving you a moment-by-moment unfolding of a story, but then the movie comes to a point where it needs to move you, it needs to advance you quickly through time. And so it begins to give you these quick vignettes of the years that are passing until it brings you to the next moment where it wants to stop now and begin unpacking moment-by-moment again. The genealogies do this for us. They give us this structure. It's all about a person, and therefore the structure of that story, of that person being promised, and that person eventually coming, and that person being who God said it would be and doing what God said he would do, all of that is carried forward in the narrative by genealogy. And so that's what we have here. In Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, and from that unfortunate narrative of Cain and Abel, we go right into the genealogy of Cain, and then from the genealogy of Cain, we come to the birth of Seth, who replaces Abel, and chapter 5 gives us that genealogy of Seth. We've got these two different genealogies. Why? Because God has already told us in Genesis 3 that throughout redemptive history, there are going to be two lines. There are going to be two peoples in the world. Those who are descendants of Eve and those who are descendants of the serpent. Now we know, because of the way the story immediately unfolds in Genesis 4, that both lines are physically descended from Eve. And so what is God talking about when he speaks of Eve's offspring and the serpent's offspring? He's speaking of spiritual offspring. And that's not a fancy trick of interpretation. That's precisely what John the Baptist and Christ are referring to. When they refer to the enemies of Christ there, the Jewish leaders, they call them a brood of vipers. A brood is offspring. Vipers are serpents. They call them the offspring of a serpent. Well, they immediately recognize what they've been called. At one point, after having been called the offspring of the serpent, they pick up rocks to stone. And so they get the reference. They know he's talking about Genesis 3. There are these two peoples in the world, even today, those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so the genealogy of Cain is, by and large, a wicked genealogy. We find them not trusting in God. And the line of Cain is a godly genealogy. And we see that in a couple of different ways. The one is Enoch in verse 21, Genesis 5, 21. He's born up in verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And then we get the rest of Jared's life, and he died. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, for that to stand out, you'd have to be familiar with the entire genealogy. It follows a pattern over and over and over again. Enoch breaks the pattern. He does so in a couple of different ways. Enoch, where it says that he walked with God, that's exclusionary, right? No other members of this genealogy are said to walk with God. All of the other members of the genealogy also die. They're born, they father others, they live, and they die. Enoch, however, when we come to the end of Enoch's portion of the genealogy, it says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, implying that Enoch did not die. And of course, that's what the author of Hebrews is picking up on. If we return to Hebrews 11 now. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, he makes reference to Enoch, and he says again, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The author here referring to that walking with God. He walked with God. To walk with God, whether or not it included literally God visiting him in some visible manner and the two of them strolling together, walk is a metaphor for live. It's a manner of living. Paul's going to use that language exactly the same way, isn't he? If we go back with Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, just one example. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul, of course, is not describing a physical gait, right? A way in which we swing one leg in front of the other. He's talking about a manner of living. And that's what the author of Genesis, Moses, is intending when he says he walked with God. His manner of living was righteous. It was a holy manner of living. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. So let me pause there. Questions about Enoch? One of the things that we've been talking about in this chapter is there's kind of two big things we want to pay attention to. One is that, by and large, these are not sinless people. And none of them are sinless. They're all sinful, fallen human beings. Some of them, we have a very vivid description of their sinfulness. A handful of them, we don't. Enoch is one that we don't. We have no record of Enoch's sin. And I don't think that we should read Genesis chapter 5 as intending to suggest he was sinless. We know that there's no one who is sinless in history but Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he walked with God. So we're going to see that these examples were not sinless people. They were forgiven people who were trusting in the promises of God. The other thing that we have been talking about is that it's not faith that the author of Hebrews is primarily focused on here as a thing in isolation. But what he's focused on is how those who have faith live according to that faith. And even with Enoch, though it's not quite as explicit as it will be, for example, with Moses, who scorned the riches of Egypt in order to prefer Christ. But it does say here that he was commended as having pleased God. Now, again, this has to be said all the time, constantly. He didn't please God, and therefore he was saved. He knew God, and therefore he pleased him. He knew God, that is, he was in vital, saving relationship with God, and therefore he pleased him. So none of the examples we get from the action that occurs in Hebrews 11 ought to be taken as an indication that they did these good things and therefore they were saved. No, they were saved and therefore they did these things. That's the author's entire point, right? We would be doing terrible violence to the author of Hebrews if we were to read any of these examples and say they were saved because they were good. His whole point is, this is what faith does. You are one who has faith. Faith has been granted to you. The Spirit is at work in you, building that faith, strengthening that faith, and as such, this is how you live. This is what faith looks like in one who knows Christ. If we reverse those things, we're actually in complete and utter conflict with the author of Hebrews. And so he's saying, remember, he's writing to a community of people who have faith. And the temptation is to live in a way that is not consistent with that faith. And so he's giving them examples of those who have had faith and did live in consistent ways with that faith. He's going to give some examples where it was costly for them to do so. That's because the audience to whom he writes will find it costly to live according to their faith. There are ways in which we potentially find it costly to live according to our faith. I would suggest, and I won't belabor the point, we've talked about it before, that as Americans we have far less at stake in living faithfully than other Christians around the world and throughout history have had it. Nonetheless, there are ways in which we feel pressured. There are threats implied if we don't live the way the world wants us to and contrary to the way God calls us to live. And perhaps, though it may be importing too much to verse 5, perhaps this is one of our takeaways from Enoch. We're going to discover that Enoch lives in one of the most wicked times in the history of the world. A time so wicked that God is about to destroy it with a flood. In the midst of those days, Enoch is walking with God and commended for his righteousness. I don't think it's a stretch to assume that there were some ways in which it cost Enoch to live this way in such a world. In verse 6, he's not moving on to the next example, but he's continuing to talk about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why would he say this? He explains himself, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Thoughts or reflections on verses 5 and 6? Amen. Billy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Jude tells us more about Enoch and says that Enoch faithfully proclaimed the gospel to a wicked generation. And if we know anything about how happy the wicked are to be told of their sin, I think we can extrapolate that Enoch probably wasn't invited into a lot of homes for Sunday lunch. So... yes.
What's the best way for us to reconcile the truth that the wages of sin is death with the story of Enoch?
Yeah, how do we reconcile the wages of sin is death with the story of Enoch? And supplying some of the other facts that are implied in the question, that we don't believe anyone's ever been sinless except Christ, therefore Enoch was a sinner, and if he was a sinner, why didn't he experience death? And I will say that... it's difficult to answer the question. I begin by remembering principially that rules have at times exceptions, and we don't work backwards from the exceptions to establish rules. But this does seem like a rule that shouldn't have an exception, doesn't it? And there are, like, one of the ways that people have tried to answer this is Enoch didn't die then, but he will die. You know, some have suggested that he will be one of the two prophets in Revelation that are struck down and then resurrected, and that will be a literal event where Enoch physically is still living and struck down. He's not the only exception to the rule, apparently, right? Elijah is also taken up and apparently does not die. And so Enoch and Elijah coming back to prophesy and then being struck down. I can't remember, does Revelation name the two of them? Does anybody remember off the top of your head the two prophets of Revelation, are they named? Yeah, and so I think we extrapolate and hold loosely that Enoch and Elijah, the two who were said to be taken up without dying, are the two prophets that will prophesy and be killed for it and then resurrected. So it may be, and I kind of feel like I'm cheating, it may be that they haven't died, but they are still going to die. So we'll see. Yes, Eddie.
Because I wonder if, given that there is two descriptions of death in scriptures, one spiritual and one material, that everyone that has sinned is dead spiritually already, even if they're nearby a cemetery. So I wonder, one way of looking at it is that the way Jesus seen his death primarily focusing on the spiritual, which is probably the emphasis in scriptures anyway.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's an important distinction between physical death and spiritual death. The wages of sin is death definitely refers to spiritual death. It also refers to physical death, but we do know that when Christ comes again, all of those who are in Christ and living at the time will be translated into their glorified bodies. They're not described as being killed in that moment and immediately resurrected, but translated into their glorified bodies. So in that sense, I suppose there's a lot of people who won't actually see physical death despite being sinners. So it may just be that they enjoyed that translation in redemptive history prior to the second coming of Christ.
To carry on your reference to the Revelation, if Elijah and Enoch are the two witnesses, they died literally in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. Yeah, it's... Yeah, definitely a difficult death. Other observations, questions?
One question. I mean, so it says God took him, had taken him. Where did God take him to? I mean, like you had to have a change. So even though I thought it meant that he didn't face death like we face death, but he's still not alive like we are in heaven. You see what I'm saying?
Well, to answer the very first question, where was he taken? What we understand from Scripture is you can only be one of two places, right? You're present in your body here, or you're absent from the body and together with Christ. This, is clearly some kind of exception. He's either immediately been translated into his glorified body. Of course, theologically, we could wrestle with that because glorification hasn't happened yet for the people of God, and it doesn't seem to be something that happens, you know, occasionally. It's going to happen for all of us all at once at the second coming. We could make an argument that they've already been translated into their glorified bodies. If they haven't been and they didn't die, but they will die later, I don't know that ultimately I necessarily see that as a problem. Again, I would say the rule is that you are present in this body here, or you are absent from this body and present with Christ. That's the general rule. That's how it happens for the vast majority of us. But maybe in the case of these two, that's not how it happens. So maybe Paul should have said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, unless you're Enoch, or Elijah, or God happens to treat you the same way. It's a good question. It's kind of fun to wrestle with. Fun because they are obvious exceptions. And of course, Enoch stands out as a blazing exception in the middle of that genealogy. And certainly in history. Other questions, comments, observations? Okay. Let's take a few minutes then. Verse 6, I think, you know, without faith it is impossible to please him. I think this just puts things in order again, right? Faith precedes good works. There are no good works in and by those who are in rebellion against God. We can certainly acknowledge that from a worldly perspective, helping an old lady across the street's a good work and anybody's capable of doing it. But what Scripture ultimately defines a good work as is a work done in obedience to Christ for the glory of God. And the unbeliever will never do any good thing in Christ for the glory of God if they are in rebellion, if they have rejected Christ and are not trusting in him. And so our good works defined as Scripture defines them, come as a result of faith. And if you don't have faith, you cannot please him. We draw near to God, believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We trust in the promises that he's made. So we move then to the example of Noah. And I'm going to do this, and then wherever we are time-wise, when we're done with this, we'll close for the morning. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's righteousness comes by faith. Faith is not something that comes by righteousness. So we know the story of Noah. We're not going to go back to Genesis chapters 6 through 10 and revisit the story of Noah. Noah lived in a wicked age. God determined that he was going to bring judgment on the earth. And Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God tells him that the flood is coming, gives him instruction for building an ark. And Noah and his family enter the ark and are saved. And so being warned by God, he trusts God. He believes what God has said. And by his faith, notice, and this is, I think, worth noting, by his faithful action, he condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world by his faithful action? What was that?
Building the ark.
So how does building the ark condemn the world?
It's impossible saying the flood is really going to happen just because God said it would.
Yeah, I mean, what if someone's building an ark, what are they anticipating?
The flood.
And we're told later that Noah preaches during the building of the ark. So nobody's walking past Noah's house wondering what he's doing, right? He's telling everybody, a flood is coming. It's the judgment of God. Because of your wickedness, nobody survives unless you're in the ark. Noah's telling everybody what's happening. The building of the ark is a testimony of the judgment of God, the condemnation of God on the world. And this is something we haven't visited it very recently, but we've said it often in our ministry here at All Saints. Salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. It is a single act. Whether it is condemnation or salvation depends on whether or not you are in Christ. Think about this, right? Every great act of, you can call it judgment or salvation, it doesn't matter because it's always both, in Scripture, it's a single act. For these, it's judgment. For these, it's salvation. You think of Israel in the Exodus, you know, the ultimate Old Testament example. You think about the flood here. Is the flood an act of salvation or an act of judgment? Yes. Right? Single act, the flood. But if you're Noah and his family, it's an act of salvation. And it's not just that they are saved through the flood. Do you remember in the greater context what's happening? How Genesis 6 opens? What's happening in Genesis 6? Of course, scholars will argue about exactly what's happening, but what does the text say? Genesis 6, 1, 2. For those of you who don't know, I taught college courses, so I'm really comfortable just sitting quietly and waiting for somebody to talk. What's going on in the opening of Genesis 6? Yeah, there's some sort of intermarrying, right? It sounds like there's two groups that shouldn't be joining together, and now they are. They're merging. And scholars will wrestle with how best to understand that. And I acknowledge the difficulties there. I've done a lot of work studying not only this passage, but how the New Testament looks back and seems to interpret this passage. There's two main ideas. One is that it's the two genealogies that we've just read about in Genesis 4 and 5 they represent two separate lines, and they have remained separate, but now they are beginning to join together. There's another argument that suggests that there's a profoundly spiritual aspect to this, that the sons of God perhaps are angels, angels intermarrying with women. And like I said, both views have difficulties. There's a minority opinion, third view, that says it's fallen angels who are possessing the members of the line of Cain and causing this merging of Cain and Seth's lines. I don't want to commit to any of them because I don't need to this morning, right? The main point is there is a threat. Remember I told you those genealogies are messianic? They're that backbone. They're telling us where to look for the promised seed. And they show up. They're, you know, we've got Genesis 4 and 5 carries us up through Noah. And then in Noah's narrative, we have Noah's sons, right? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem is the one to whom the promises are coming. And then we get Shem, a genealogy from Shem, right, that takes us up to Abraham. And then we get the narrative of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12. And then we get insight as that story continues to unfold that the Messiah will come through Judah of the 12. And then when we get, it's really strange, isn't it? All of a sudden, no genealogies after that. And you're going along until you get to Ruth. And in this story that seems to be completely disconnected, we not only get a narrative that in its elements reminds us, it reveals to us important aspects of the work of Christ in salvation, but when we get to the end of the book, they tack a genealogy on. In a book that is one of the, maybe Jonah is the only other competitor, one of the most tersely written books in the Old Testament, they tack a genealogy onto the end. When I say tersely written, if you just pause for a moment and think about the story of Ruth and all the elements in the story of Ruth and all the things that unfold and all the time that passes, you'll recall that it's like a 12-chapter book. And then you'll open your Bible up, and it's not 12 chapters. It's, I think, three. Is it three or four? Three chapters? Four chapters? Very short. The narrator's brilliant, genius narrator with a profound economy of words telling a very big story. And then he tacks a genealogy on. And that genealogy picks up from Judah and carries you up to David, right? See these genealogies carrying us forward in the text? And so we've got these, I've forgotten how I got there. It's all really important. What were we talking about besides genealogies? Oh, yeah, the two genealogies, the two lines that seem to be mixing in Genesis 6. My belief is that Genesis 6 tells us these two lines are merging, whether there's a demonic element to it or not or how that works, but they're merging. And the one of those lines is the line of Seth through whom the Messiah is coming. So that the salvation that occurs is not just the salvation of Noah and his family in the midst of that judgment, but it's a salvation of the line through whom the promised seed is coming. We see salvation and judgment together, single act, which for those who belong to Christ is salvation and those who don't is judgment, all the way through Scripture over and over again. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We're about 10 minutes early. Again, to give us some time to set up for lunch this afternoon. And we'll pick up there next week. So we got through verse 7. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for these faithful examples. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit and through your word, work this same faithfulness in us, that we would believe, and believing we would live in a way that pleases you, Father, as we wait for Christ to come again for the resurrection of our bodies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.